tell you that you have made a choice this morning as you came into the service and as you sat in the service so far of whether or not to participate in worship. And by that I mean to think about Him. Even during the special right there, you made a choice. You made a choice whether to listen to the words of that song and contemplate God or to think about something else. Right? I think everything was done this morning. It was done decently and in order. The choir did a fantastic job. What a great song. What a Christ-honoring, glorifying song. And again, we all made a conscious decision whether or not to think upon the Lord as we come to this part of the worship service. And this part is the preaching. Preaching is not necessarily worship. It's teaching. It's giving out the Word of God, but not necessarily worship. You make that decision whether to worship or not. And so we're going to describe that again. So this is our third message on worship. And review is the best teacher. There are going to be some overlapping in these messages. And I've already decided to extend the messages a couple of more after spring break. So, but man, just what a subject. Our theme this year is striving together. And what connection does worship have with striving together? What connection does laboring and working have to do with worship? Well, understand that our worship determines our walk with God. And in turn, our walk with God determines our work for Him. And in other words, how we serve Him is directly connected to how our walk with Him is, how our personal relationship with Him is. And then our personal relationship is really determined by our worship of Him. And we need to keep it in that order, because our worship determines our walk with the Lord, which determines our service and our work for the Lord. They impact each other. If you do it the opposite way, then our motives are wrong. We worship the Lord. We think about Him. We think about how great He is, as we're fixing to read in this particular psalm. And we think about His characteristics, His attributes, as Brother Stewart so pointed out this past week. And we, in turn, think of His greatness and His how magnificent He is and how glorious He is and what a great God we have, and we worship Him. We bow the knee. We humble ourselves before Him. Not necessarily for what He's done, but for who He is. And we worship before Him. We come this morning with an effort on our part to worship Him. Our work will not be effective unless our worship and our walk are right. And we must keep that order there. Psalm 95 and verse 1 says, "Come and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Psalms means, songs. Most of the time when you see the word thanksgiving or even singing, a lot of times it's associated with praise. And we've talked about that already. Verse 3 in our text verses, the next four verses here. "For the Lord is a great God and great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, bless this time we have, and as we preach the Word of God, would You open the hearts of the hearers this morning? Would You, again, make Yourself evident among us? We pray, God, that Your name would be lifted up, and Lord, that You would be glorified in everything that's said and done. We pray Your Son, Jesus, would be the center focus. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship. What is worship? The definition, and we've given several of them, but it is the voluntary humbling of one person physically and spiritually to exalt another. The word worship in the Hebrew has to do with bowing. It means to crouch, to bend low, to humble oneself. That's the Hebrew. That's the language of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, written in the Greek, The definition is along the lines of falling prostrate before Him. Again, it's about bending low or humbling oneself to the point of kissing the ground before someone whom we are worshiping. It's along the lines of a dog licking his master's hand, that type of humility. The English word worship is worthship. Worthship. Again, one who is worthy of our worship. Worthship. The word praise is to laud. The definition means to laud. It means to applaud. It means to commend. It's being in a football game. And someone who makes a touchdown and we clap, we are praising them. You say, well, that's not the same thing. Yeah, it is. It's the same thing. We're praising them. Basketball player, 6'10", comes up and makes a dunk from the free throw line. That's amazing still. I know they're tall enough to touch the rim now, but you know, it's still amazing to watch that, isn't it? And we clap and we praise their ability. We praise their ability, their superior ability over our ability, right? We praise the Lord because He is superior. He is above all gods. He is the great King. But praise and worship are different. To praise Him, in other words, we should praise Him, but it is possible to praise Him without worshiping Him. It is possible to praise Him without worshiping. You can bow the knee. You can bow and kneel and not worship as well. So our focus has been that the primary definition of the word worship is to bow. And so our focus has been that and seemingly, especially among Baptists and other of those who worship in the style that we worship, that we kind of left that out in many instances. And so we've just taken and said, hey, to bow is important. Now, we're not discounting at all John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and He says that we must worship in spirit and in truth. Certainly, all of this has a part. In other words, the spirit and truth, in other words, our heart and our mind are part of worship. You can come and bow the knee and your heart not be right, and that's no more worshiping than sitting in your chair. But you can also sit in your chair and not worship. You can sing, "There's power in the blood," till you're blue in the face and not worship. And so understand that worship includes physically and to the point of bowing, or maybe bowing one's head, bowing before the Lord. Having worship in spirit and in truth, having our hearts and our minds engaged. Our hearts open to the Word of God and what God has to speak for us. When Brother Wiggins is singing the special, or when we're singing the hymns, or when we're, you know, listening to the choir, that our hearts are open, ready to receive a word from God. And I'm not talking about a physical, you know, a voice from God. He speaks in that still small voice, right? If you hear a literal voice, you might want to check and see what you ate last night. Or you might want to go get some counseling. So, but God does speak to us. The Holy Spirit, He impresses upon us, speaks to us in that still small voice. We desire to worship the Lord. But in worshiping the Spirit in truth, as I said at the beginning of the service, has to do with us yielding to what God asks us to do. It has to do with thinking on Him, thinking about Him. Biblical worship involved bowing or kneeling. We preached last Sunday on the law of first mention. In other words, we went back to Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is confronted, or three men approach him, these angels of the Lord. One of them was a theophany. One of them was a God in the flesh. It may have been a Christophany. It may have been Jesus Christ in the flesh. And it says that he bowed before him. He bowed before that theophany. He bowed before God in the flesh. It uses the word bow, but it's the same Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament and other places as worship. It's the same word. The translators interchange them depending on the context. But when a Jew heard the Hebrew word for worship, they automatically in their mind would think of bowing. It's just a difference in our culture. When we think of worship, we don't automatically think of bowing, but a Jew would have, and a Greek would have. But when the word was translated into English, the word worship, worth-ship, it doesn't have quite the that the Greek and Hebrew do. And based upon our history, based upon our culture, it seemingly just doesn't have, is that the word to say? That the Greek and the Hebrew do. The translators didn't get it wrong. The King James translators didn't get it wrong. King James is right in the way that it interprets it. But the English word is just a little simple. There's more involved. How do you think the translators fixed that? This is a good one here. You get this one. Ready? How did they fix that? By translating it different in other places. Bow and worship. So the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So if you want to know what worship is, find the same Hebrew word somewhere else translated a different way, and guess what you find? Bow. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Worship. Worship, to bow. We use the example of baptism. Baptism, by definition, involves immersion. You cannot have a biblical baptism by sprinkling or pouring. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Greek in any way other than immerse, to plunge, to dip, and to go under. We think of the Ethiopian eunuch. They went down into the water. And we as Baptists understand that. And we would, if me and Brother Wiggins, if we got up here one Sunday and said, you know what, the water, the baptistry wouldn't fill up, we're just going to sprinkle everybody today. Man, half of y'all would walk out. If we were serious, you would, and rightly so. That's not baptism. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6, and if you don't have the picture, then the baptism is worthless. Because baptism doesn't save you. Baptism merely is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a passageway into the church, and it's a personal acknowledgement that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And unless we understand and know what baptism then becomes just a ritual and meaningless. And so we must understand baptism automatically requires immersion. So if that definition is immersion, and we know that in the Greek, and then we use the word worship, and we know in the Greek and the Hebrew both it means to bow, why wouldn't we automatically think of bowing? There are many denominations who baptize in different ways. We don't accept that, do we? Why? Why don't we accept it? Because it's not found in the Bible. We follow the Bible. I'm not mad at nobody. I'm just saying we're going to follow what the Bible says. Well, why wouldn't we do that on worship as well? I think, again, sometimes we throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know? In other words, there are many churches around America who are misusing music in their services. Amen. I mean, they're not having a worship service. They're having a rock concert. They didn't come to worship the Lord. They came to entertain the crowd. And the better they can entertain the crowd and work up that emotional hype, the greater crowds will come. By the way, the better music they have, and that's what it's become, whatever contemporary church has the best music is where eventually everybody winds up. And you got to compete to have better music in order to get the crowd. Hello? I'm just telling the truth. Don't shoot me because I tell the truth. Right? Not all contemporary music is wrong. Not all contemporary music is bad. But we come to church to worship the Lord, not to entertain the crowd. We explained this a couple of weeks ago that God is the audience. And so many times we get that the opposite. You guys are not the audience. You guys are participants in worship. God is the audience. The pastor and the associate pastor and musicians are trying to direct you as participants to God, to honor God, to glorify God, to worship Him. He's the audience. So if some churches misuse music, does that mean we just stop having music? No. Some churches, you know, misuse baptism. Do we stop baptizing? No. I just think about, we just follow the Bible. What does the Bible say? Worship, voluntary act of bowing, humbling, prostrating, kneeling in order to acknowledge the worth of another. Praise, preaching, prayer, reading the Bible prepares us for worship. It precedes worship. Giving, service, holy living, witnessing, consecrated living, a consecrated life are results of worship. Praising, preaching, prayer, singing, giving, and service is certainly involved in worship, but worship stands alone. The worship of God, to think about Him. You say, well, preacher, what are you getting at the last couple of weeks? You're going to change something in the AM service? I'm not saying I'm going to change anything. I just think we need to be aware of what the primary definition of worship is. We're not talking about instituting some liturgy in our services. Liturgy has turned many people off. Liturgy means an act or a ritual supposed to dramatize some spiritual truth. Liturgy is the churches that you come in and sit in a pew, and then the pastor asks you to stand, and you may quote a verse together, and then you sit again, and something else is read, and then they stand up again, and they read together, and then they sit down. And many times there's other things involved, lighting candles and other liturgy things, rituals that are done in the service. Sometimes not even real preaching takes place. It's just a ritualistic repeating of things out of a prayer book or whatever the case is. And there's usually kneeling involved, and a lot of times those type of churches, the pews even have little kneelers, and they'll kneel and they'll stand and they'll kneel and they'll stand. They're getting their exercise. I mean, so liturgical churches, by far most, are nothing but meaningless rituals. Hello? And certainly we don't want that. And certainly we're not advocating that. We want spontaneity, if you would, and the ability to say amen in the service, to praise the Lord in service, and to lift up our voices to Him. But in those liturgical churches, they go through the motions, they go through the kneeling, and they go through the various forms of rituals, but no real change takes place in anyone's heart. Right? They walk out of church still smoking and drinking and cussing and living immoral during the week. It's not what we want, is it? Everybody still home? Everybody good? No. We want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what God desires from us. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a set of rules. It's a relationship with Jesus. And we want that personal walk with Him. And part of that personal walk, part of that relationship with Him is worshiping Him. And part of that worship is bowing the knee. So, liturgical, the rituals, I'm trying to say it right. Many times we run from that as Baptists. Again, as I made the comment a while ago, sometimes, you know, if a church misuses music, do we run from that? No, we follow the Bible. If a church misuses baptism, do we just give it up? No. And so, though many churches have misused the ritualistic ideal of worship, does that mean we give up bowing the knee? Because we see the Muslims bowing knee, do we give up in our own worship bowing the knee? And though they do it very ritualistically, do we give up bowing the knee? I would say for the most part we have. I'm not advocating, again, us putting together some ritual in the morning service or in the evening service of bowing the knee every Sunday morning. But I think from time to time, maybe we ought to give opportunity to do that. Maybe we ought to give opportunity to bow the knee. Bow the knee. No, we're not going to have the preacher up in a robe. It's okay. Everybody's good. Don't want a formal church. I like it just the way it is. But we want to be careful. Now, back to our... That was all introduction. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. If we think upon God, if we meditate on Him, it will put us on our knees. If we think about the Lord and His great characteristics, His attributes, it will bring us to the ground. It will humble us. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and it humbled him. He said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." We think about this last week in the Bible conference with Job, and when Job had witnessed the creation that God had made and all the things that God had done, and then again, God Himself, it humbled Job. It humbled him, and he worshiped Him. We think about God, we think about the Lord, it humbles us. It automatically, we will bow the knee. Great, we have a great God, a great King, a God above all gods. Think about Exodus chapter 12. The Lord came to Moses and He said to Moses and to the children of Israel, "I will judge the gods," little G-O-D, "the gods of Egypt." He said, "I will judge the gods of Egypt." Remember this now? Children of Israel were in Egypt 400 years. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph leads them into Egypt. They were there 400 years. They went from being 70, 75 people to being 2 or 3 million. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And they had put the Jews, they had put the Israelites into bondage, into slavery. And the Israelites began to cry out to God, and God sent them a deliverer. And when Moses shows up on the scene and talks to the children of Israel, he says that God says to them, "I will judge the little G-O-Ds of the Egyptians." In Deuteronomy, when Moses is preaching there before they cross over to the Promised Land, when Moses stands up to preach and he talks about what God did for them in Egypt, he's telling this new generation, that old generation died off in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, led by God, by a cloud by day and a fire by night. You need to go read the book of Exodus. It's awesome how God provided for the children of Israel, the book of Numbers, and so forth. And God did great miracles for the children of Israel. And so Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is reminding them of what God has done. The book of Deuteronomy is just sermons by Moses. He's preaching to them, to this 2 or 3 million people. And again, Moses says to them, he repeats it again. He says, "God said He would judge the gods of Egypt, and He did." I tell you what, when the Israelites left Egypt, after those plagues, after God turned the water into blood, after God sent all them frogs, can you imagine that? The frogs were in your bed, open the oven, frogs in the oven, open the ice box, frogs in the ice box. Or for those of you in the city, refrigerator. It's like the difference between pants and britches. Got your britches on. Imagine all the frogs. I mean, the frogs all over. And when they finally died, the Bible speaks about them heaping them up into piles in the streets. Nasty, dirty frogs. Flies. God sent flies among them. Flies were all over them in their noses. Y'all know what flies do when they land on stuff? Did y'all see that in Fox News here a few weeks ago? There was an article about that again. That is nasty. You say, "Preacher, what do you do when a fly lands on stuff?" I still eat it. It's good stuff. Builds up the immune system, right? But that's nasty. Can you imagine flies for a whole day being all over your body and all in your nose? And I've been in places down in Mexico and other places where the flies were so thick and they were on you. There was nothing you could do to get them all off of you. But it's just nasty. Imagine that. Lice. Lice like the sand all over you. Lice. Hail coming down from heaven and fire running across the ground. Miriam, the cattle disease, killed their cattle and diseased the cattle, and grasshoppers came in, locusts. Grasshoppers came in and ate everything. And then the last plague, God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Those who did not have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, God killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. The cattle that were left, all the firstborn of cattle, all the livestock, everything that was firstborn died. The Bible says there was great wailing. There was great cries there. And you could just see Pharaoh come to Moses and, "Get your people out of here. Get out. You're wearying us. Get out. Get out of here." And the Bible says they left. But what impact do you think those plagues had on the people of Egypt? Do you think they thought the same about their gods? Absolutely not. Moses proved, and Moses showed, and God showed that God Jehovah was above all gods. Great, a great God. King, a great king. A God above all little G-O-Ds. A God above all gods. By the way, there are no gods besides him. Stone, the idols are not gods. They're just stone. They can't speak. The God above all gods. And when the Israelites left, the Egyptians thought far less of their gods. By the way, 40 years later, after the plagues in Egypt, 40 years later, they cross over the River Jordan, they come to Jericho, and the people of Jericho are scared and afraid of the Jews, not because of the mass of people, because the Jericho walls were supposedly no way through them. But they were afraid because of what God had done to the Egyptians. 40 years later, the testimony was still there. That's the God we serve. That's the God, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer. There in verse 4, "For His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of His hills also, is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Listen, our God is Creator. There are reasons to bow. He's a great God. He's the great King. He's above all gods. There's reasons to bow. He created all things. The Bible describes here as Him having the mountains in one hand and another mountain. It's like having the Rocky Mountains in one hand and the Himalayas in the other hand. That's how big our God is. It's like having His hand on the Royal Gorge and His hand on the Grand Canyon. The Rocky Mountains are nothing to God. The Creator of all things. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God in His handiwork. But we need to be careful not to look at just what He made, but to look at Him. In other words, the creation is evidence of His power. We are evidence of Him being all-knowing. There's evidence of Him being present everywhere. We serve a God who is all-powerful. He can do anything. I always bring it up, but that old saying, "Can God make a rock He can't pick up?" Of course He can. He can make a rock He can't pick up, and He can still pick it up. He can do anything. God is so big. Again, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How big your God is. We have a tendency again to put God on our own level. But when we think about Him, He's all knowing. He knows every thought you've ever had. And yet He still loves you. That's scary. He knows every secret thought you've ever had. Every vile thought. Every selfish thought. Every murderous thought, I could go on and on. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every deed you've ever done. And He loves you. In fact, He loves you so much, He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world to die for you. For God so loved the world. So, that means immeasurable. He didn't just say, "For God loved the world." He said, "For God so loved the world." There's no defining line or boundaries for the word "so." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. An all-knowing God knows everything about you and yet sent His Son to die for you and die for me and for my sins. Bow the knee. Fall prostrate before Him. We think about the great God, the great King, the Creator of all, an all-knowing and all-powerful God. we should bow the knee. There are 200 million square miles of seas, water. And yet the Bible says that God set the boundaries for them. He holds the seas in boundaries. That's the God we have. All this leads up to verse 6. Look at it again. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. And as we think about God, as we contemplate Him and our great God, the King above all gods, and think about His hands and what God has done and forming the dry land, then we come before Him. Let us worship and bow down. Verse 6, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You see how contemplating and thinking God brings us to worship? Why do you think David says, as the hart or as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God? Why do you think Paul said, all things are meaningless, all things are waste, all things are but dung, that I might know Him? Amen. As we know Him, as Job got to know God in a greater way, he worshiped. He worshiped. Verse 7, for He is our God. He is our God. By the way, the end of verse 6 says, the Lord is our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. I want to just point out again that God is our Maker, our Sustainer, our Provider, our Redeemer. And before He ever created the world, He was our Redeemer. Before He was our Creator, He was our Savior. You say, how can that be? He didn't die until 2,000 years ago. Listen, the Bible says in Peter, He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That God was redeeming us, God was reconciling us, that Christ was reconciling us in eternity past. That before He was ever our Creator, He was our Savior. He was our Savior. The real reason for worshiping Him, the reason He's the object of our worship. By the way, He's the object of our worship, not some building. As we've stated in the last couple of weeks, this building is important. This building was paid for by God's people with the Lord's money, and it's important, but this building has no spiritual significance in and of itself. I was reading, read a lot on worship, and as we contemplate other people and other denominations and how they worship, you'll find in some denominations where there are buildings that are very, very, very gaudy. That's the word I'll use. A lot of ornamentation, a lot of over-the-top architecture. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Why do you think Baptists traditionally haven't done that? I mean, Baptists as a whole, the buildings are nice, but you don't come in here and there's gold leaflets here and all these things. There's not a lot of pictures up on the wall that were painted by some famous artist and cost, $1 million or whatever the case is. No. The buildings have, for the most part, have been very simple. In fact, Dr. Lee Robertson pastored one of the largest churches in America for years, and his auditorium was more like a metal box. The First Baptist Church of Fort Worth that J. Frank Norris pastored down in downtown Fort Worth, it was nothing but a big square room. There was nothing special about it at all. In fact, it was not near as nice as what we have here. De-emphasize the building, because the building is not meant to be worshipped. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We certainly want to provide a comfortable place to come and worship. And as Brother Stewart stated this last week, I don't think you have to come and, sit on hard pews just to show God that you got the strength to make it through worship service. Right? The old hard pews, none of y'all had to do that? At camp, at least. At youth camp, we used to, yeah. I'm glad we have air conditioning. I'm glad we now have Wi-Fi air conditioner thermostats. It's awesome. Right? And we try to advocate and create an environment for worship, but the building has no spiritual significance. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We could worship Him down at the park. By the way, you can worship me in your home. But our reason for worship, and the reason he's the object of our worship and not some building and not some statue of a saint or not some picture or not some person here on earth, the reason he's the object of our worship is because he's a great God, because he's a God above all gods, because he made the land and he made the seas and he made the earth and he holds it all, and he's the reason that all things consist and they're glued together and are kept together. We are kept by the word of his power. In him, Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's the object of our worship because he is the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the redeemer. And before he ever created, he redeemed us, he saved us. Again, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And here he describes for us, man, this is awesome. He says, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'm glad I'm only serving an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God, a God that is present everywhere, a God that's transcendent, a God, a holy other God, a holy, magnificent God, but I serve a personal God, a God who takes personal interest in me and in my life. You understand that this morning? God took personal interest in you, so much so that he sent his son to die for you and for your sins. I hope this morning that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I hope today you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope today there's been a time in your life where you can look back and you can say at age of 6 years old, I knelt in my pastor's office and there I accepted Christ as my Savior. That's what happened to me. Maybe there's a day in your life when you sit back and you say, well, some preacher came by and led me to Christ. I was 23 years old. And I hope there's a time or time or day in which you could say, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And here at the very end, he talks about he created all things. He's the king of all things. And therefore we bow down and worship him. And he says, we are the sheep of his pasture. And that we are under the shepherd's hand. And the picture here is of a shepherd bringing his flock in at night. Y'all have heard this picture before, and Jesus Christ uses it in the New Testament when he says, I am the door of the sheep. And they bring the shepherd bringing their sheep into the sheepfold. And this would be, you know, more like a cow lot per se. But there was no gate on the lot. There was no gate on the sheepfold. There was no gate in this cow lot, if you would. I just associate with cow lot because that's what I was raised around. So what did they do about the door? Who was the door? Well, the shepherd was. The shepherd would sit or he would lay or he would stand in the door. And as the sheep came in, he would call his sheep, and they knew, by the way, they knew his voice. As he called the sheep in, they would pass over his hand, under his hand. And every sheep that passed under his hand, he would check for stickers and for burrs, and he would check for sore places and for blemishes, and he would check them, make sure they were okay. That's the picture here. I'm thankful that God takes a personal interest in me, and that I am the sheep of his hand, that I pass under his hand, and that he cares enough to take care of me. He loves me. His presence is with me. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when I do get into a situation, a trial in my life, or a difficult situation in my life, and I come through that storm in the life, that his hand is there. I'm passing under his hand. And he's checking me. He's making sure I'm okay. I serve a personal God. I'm thankful this morning that God took personal interest in me. I'm thankful God takes personal interest in you. Other gods are not that way. By the way, there are no gods beside him. I understand that. I'm just saying pagan gods are threatening, and pagan gods are dark, and pagan gods are going to wipe you out if you don't do blah, blah, blah. You know what I'm saying? Right? Pagan god. But our God is not that way. In fact, so much so that the Hebrews, the Jews, rejoiced to worship him. It wasn't a fact of coming to him with drudgery and with fear per se. They came and worshiped the Lord with joy and gladness and myrrh and singing and jubilation. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? God takes a personal interest in us. We serve a personal God. Turn with me to Psalm 99, just a couple pages over, and I'll be done. Psalm 99 and verse 5. Psalm 99 and verse 5. Exalt, the Bible says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His what? Footstool. For He is holy. We've already stated that the primary attribute of God is His holiness. That His holiness is a consuming fire. That when Moses approached that burning bush, remember, he came to the burning bush, and God said to him, "Take your shoes off, for you're standing on holy ground." And Moses took his shoes off, and he bowed and worshiped Him. God's holiness. But notice what it says there. Exalt you the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. This is interesting. When Solomon, King Solomon, so David, King David, so the first king of Israel was Saul. He reigned 40 years, and then King David reigned 40 years. David had asked God, "Can I build you a temple? Can I build you a temple?" And God said, "No, there's blood upon your hands." And so David, King David, gathered the materials so that his son Solomon could build the temple. And when his son Solomon built the temple and it was finished, they had a dedication service. And they had singers and they had choirs and they had the priests there and the sacrifices and all these things happened. And as this was going on, as they were dedicating the temple, the Bible says that God came down and entered that temple. So much so that He was in there that no one else could enter it for God being in there. But God made a statement to Solomon. And Solomon talked about, in the dedication of the temple, about God being in a temple. And God says, "Make me a house. Make me a temple." God isn't confined by a temple. God doesn't need a temple. Hello? God doesn't need that. Acts chapter 17 speaks about God not being worshipped in a temple. God doesn't need that. He said, and this is what He said. He said, "For the heavens are My throne, and the earth is My footstool." Listen to that again. God said, "I don't need a temple. I don't need a house. They don't contain Me. I'm above all things." He said, "Listen, the heavens are My throne. And the earth is My footstool." Psalmist, chapter 95, verse 5 says, what? "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool." Well, what's His footstool? The earth. The earth is His footstool. So won't we bow down to the earth as such, as His feet rest on the earth. And we bow before His feet and worship Him. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. Certainly, praise and prayer and preaching and singing all have to do with worship. Certainly, service and giving and consecrated lives and living a holy life have to do with worship. But worship also stands alone. And it has to do with bowing. Not just externally, but one's heart and one's mind. To contemplate God, to think about Him and His greatness. For His throne is the heavens, and the earth is His footstool. Let us bow before Him. Let's all stand. Hymn 164, "Room at the Cross," after we pray. Heavenly Father, what a subject worship is, and I feel like I've only just barely touched the surface of it. And I pray this morning that each of us would consider worship, and that in contemplating You and Your attributes, Your characteristics, in contemplating You, that we might worship You. Not for what You've done, but for who You are. Thank You, God, for taking a personal interest in us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and shed His blood and for my sins and rise again from the dead on the third day. Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.